Good morning to you all. Getting to say that has not gotten old yet, and I don't think it will for a very long time. It is a joy to sing the gospel with you all this morning. We are in the third week of our Goldilocks View of Heaven on Earth series. If you've not been here the last 2 weeks, I would invite you to catch those messages on our website. Today's message will make even more sense in light of those. The Goldilocks paradigm, of course, is that there's an error on either side. Too hot, too cold. Too hard, too soft. And so in the first 2 weeks of this series, we have looked at two opposite errors. The one is rushing the kingdom in our mind's eye. The other is stalling the kingdom and our understanding of when it will be here. And I had originally considered ending the series just after those first 2 weeks, you know, clearing away the two errors and stopping. But of course, the goal is not just to avoid error. The goal is to taste what is right, to sip it, to rest in that middle road. So a lot of today is going to be not so much new information, but simply taking the corrections of the first 2 weeks and bringing them together and bringing them to the fore and just focusing on that middle just right option all by itself. And I'm doing that because very often, of course, it takes being exposed to things multiple times before they really start to settle in, before they start to change us and how we think. And so I pray that as we focus on the just right option today, I pray that it will percolate deep into our hearts this morning together. So that line from the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And of course, Christians all across any spectrum say those words. Of course, we can mean wildly different things by them. What we are after here is inaugurated eschatology. Don't be afraid by the term, I'll explain it. What we are after is inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology, view, study of the end. Inaugurated, it's begun. It has begun, but it's not here fully. All right, so we're after inaugurated, begun eschatology, not procrastinated. Not saying it's all in the future, and also not after overly accelerated, wrongly accelerated, saying it's all here now in its fullness. No, but right in between the two, inaugurated, it's begun even as we wait this not yet component. So the kingdom has come, and the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is here as we wait for it. We're going to be in Psalm 110 this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. Psalm 110 is a very rich, deep passage with lots of implications. We are going to look at, number one, the session of Christ. What it means that Jesus sat. We're going to look at, second, the mission of Jesus. What it means that Jesus sent. And then we're going to look at, third, the passion of Christ, what it means that Jesus suffered. I'm presenting those not necessarily in terms of the chronological order of how they happen in his life, but more in terms of the logical order of how we work through this passage and how we present them together. So session, mission, passion, what it means that Jesus sat, sent, suffered. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth, or perhaps your young men will come to you like the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, or perhaps the one who grants succession will set him in authority. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. What you just heard is the Old Testament passage that is quoted in the New Testament more times than any other passage from the Old Testament, more than any of them. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and so he credited to him his righteousness. The great doctrine of justification by faith alone in a single sentence. Genesis 15, 6 is all over the New Testament. It's in Romans, it's in Galatians, it's everywhere. Psalm 110, is there more? Psalm 110 is quoted more often than any of them. More than 20 times by one count. Just the direct quotes, not counting all of the many, many different allusions to it. You know, Jesus used this passage very forcefully, Matthew 22 in parallels. Peter used this passage as the basis for the very first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. The author of Hebrews opened his letter with a quotation from Psalm 110 and then refers to it again numerous times, especially throughout chapters 5 through 7 with his section on the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's all over the place. And of course, for Jesus and those first Christian preachers, there was no New Testament yet. They were forming the New Testament. So what we call the Old Testament was their Bible in total. So you could say this was arguably the most powerful, popular passage of choice for the early Christian preachers. The John 3:16 of the day. More than Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. More than Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and so forth. And you maybe never heard of it before. Many preachers can go their entire career and never preach from this passage. So why is it so powerful? Well, let me show you. First, what it means that Jesus sat. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is an enormously powerful and important verse for lots of different reasons. When Jesus' opponents are coming at him, trying to trap him in his words, asking him all these hot questions, and he gets to that point where he turns the tables on them and he asks them a question. The question he asks is based on this verse. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, and then he goes on to say, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And they're all dumbfounded. They're shell-shocked. They're speechless. You might read that and think, all right, what's the big deal? Well, at the beginning of the psalm, there's that superscript. You know, it's one of those lines you skip when you're doing your devotions. There's that superscript. It says, a psalm of David. Now, in this case, this is not just a little bit of historical context. This is hugely significant theologically. A psalm of David. David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David says that, but the thing of it is, David is the highest person in the land. It would be a little bit like someone being given a meeting with the President of the United States and in that meeting asking the President for an executive order, a certain executive order, and the President responding by saying, gosh, you know, I'd really like to. I really want to do that, but I just need to check with my boss first. Could you hang on here a minute while I run down the hallway and ask my supervisor if he's okay if I write that? It'd be ludicrous. Now, yes, I know, in a democracy, the people are supposed to be the sovereign. President and politicians are supposed to be servants of us. I know all that, but still, the analogy, the illustration holds. In that instance, he's the single highest ruler. There's nobody over him that he has to appeal to. Highest in the land. David is the king. And not just the king, he is the greatest king Israel ever had. And so he, Israel's greatest figure, he says, the Lord says to my Lord. And verses like this are typically understood as applying to this future descendant of David, the Messiah, the anointed one, who would liberate Israel from her captors, a son. And Jesus' point in Matthew 22 is, if that were so, if that were all that this figure were, David would have never called him my Lord. David would have simply said, the Lord says to my son. In that patriarchal society, he would have called his descendant simply my Lord, excuse me, my son. For him to call him my Lord must mean someone more than merely a human is at play here. Highest figure in the land says, there is someone an order of magnitude above me. Now here's something else. All right, so higher than David, higher than the grace and land, here's something else. God says, and that first Lord, all caps, is God the Father. God says, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That, the right hand, is of course a position of equality. No one sits higher than or even equal to the king. So you have that scene in Robin Hood, the Disney version, the best version, where Hiss, the snake, rises higher and Prince John, the mountain lion, looks at him and says, you get back down there. No one sits higher than the king, Hiss, need I remind you. All right? No one sits higher than or even as high as the king. But here, God says to this person, this ruler, whoever he is, God doesn't just say, sit near me. He doesn't say, sit at my feet. No, he says, sit at my right hand. Sit equal to me until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. They're going to sit at your feet. You're not going to sit at mine. So here, this person is someone who is equal to God the Father, but distinguishable from God the Father. Beside, not identical with. Equal to God the Father, yet distinguishable from. The Lord says to my Lord, more than merely human. And yet, and I cannot stay here too long, but this is not someone who is just divine either. Because the rest of the passage goes on to talk about this person in clearly human terms. The Lord holds forth the scepter and this human figure wields it. He drinks from a brook beside the way. So in terms of identity, this is someone who is both divine and human. Very important verse, identity, what it means that Jesus sat there, who he is, identity. This is also a very important verse in terms of authority. Because look what happens to this figure, this person, this God-man. Look what happens to him, look what happens for him. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit on the throne. The throne not of a country, but of the entire universe. Sit right here with me. And the author of Hebrews says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then at the end of that chapter, Hebrews 1, he quotes this verse. So what's it mean in terms of authority that Jesus sat down? Well, you know, there are two ways that you can ascend to the throne. You can ascend to the throne and sit on the throne legitimately, in terms of legitimately rising to become king or queen next in line in your country's lineage of power. You can ascend to the throne and sit on it legitimately. That's the first way. But of course, there's the other way. You could, if you could get inside Buckingham Palace and got past all the guards, you could bum rush the stage. You could charge that little dais where the thrones are, and you could sit down on them physically, couldn't you? I mean, again, if you could get past the guards, you could physically sit down on those chairs, and it would not do a thing for you. It would not change you in the least, except to make you a criminal, right? If you could get to Westminster Abbey when a king is being crowned, and again, if you could charge the guards, get past them, run up the steps, and get seated on the throne first before the king apparent, if you could get to the chair first, you would not be king. It would not make you king. It would just get you thrown in jail. The physical sitting itself doesn't give you the power. But if you are being given the power, well, the physical sitting is a very momentous occasion, isn't it? If you have all the powers that be tell you, sit on the throne, a crown is going on your head, you will be in charge, you will be our ruler, you'll be the authority, then the ascending, the sitting, becomes a very significant moment. The moment when you realize that office that has been given to you. The moment when your reign begins. So here's God the Father saying to a divine human ruler, rise, sit. And the New Testament everywhere, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but the New Testament everywhere says that moment has happened. It has taken place. Through the crucifixion, he gets a crown on his head, right? The crucifixion is his coronation. He gets the crown on his head through the grave, through the resurrection, the ascension, and the session, the sitting of Jesus Christ. That moment has happened. His reign has begun. And just on the side, session doesn't mean immobilized, like he's now on the chair and he can't get up. Now, any king, once they sit on the throne, they then, when the coronation ceremony finishes, they rise to go about the rest of their business, right, of being a king. So throughout the New Testament, you have phrases like Acts 7:56, Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Or Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is pictured as walking among the seven golden lampstands of the church. He sits on the throne, not in terms of he's stuck there, but it's a picture, an embodiment of his permanent position of authority. That's what it means that he sat, past tense. Now, from that sitting, what happens next? 2, mission. What it means that Jesus sent. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is the ESV translation. I read you the NIV 84 earlier. Your people, verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, verse 3, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say, I don't think anyone really knows what the Hebrew is meant to say. One commentator, Derek Kidner, has written that virtually every Hebrew word in verse 3 is translated differently in the very various different English translations. All right, so all the specifics are not that clear to us, but the general, and that's why you have things like, you know, it's the dew that's rising or it's the young men that are rising. What does it actually mean? The specifics are not all that clear, but the general gist of it is. The thrust of it is, this is a picture of ever-renewing vitality, of others inspiring strength. Now, the structure of the psalm is, there's an oracle of the Father in verse 1, then there's third-person commentary on that statement. All right, so God speaks, then we're talking about what God has said in verses 2 and 3, then God speaks again in verse 4, this oath. Even stronger than the oracle in verse 1, this oath in verse 4, and then there's more third-person commentary in verses 5 through 7. All right, so that's a little bit of the structure of the psalm. Conceptually, one of the passages that I believe should probably follow right on the heels of this psalm in our minds is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. To sit on the throne is to be given the authority. And in Matthew 28, 18, following his crowning and his resurrection, Jesus Christ says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. With this freshly minted authority, newly given, sitting on the throne, the first thing Jesus does is he sends his disciples, sends his disciples on a mission. First thing he does, all authority has been given to me, go. And so the first thing we have to see is Jesus has us on this mission from a place of victory, not for a place of victory. He is sending us out of a victory that has already been secured and earned, not in order to try to get or win a victory. All analogies fail here, but I'm going to do my best. I'm going to give you several. This means from a place of victory means it's something like, imagine somebody told you you've just inherited $10 million. Or you've just won $10 million. It doesn't matter how it's getting to you. There's $10 million out there, and it's for you, and it's in your name. You're just going to have to drive to the other side of D.C. to get it during rush hour traffic. Would you do it? Yes, of course. You're going to have to face some obstacles, but it's going to be there for you. It is already there for you. It's more like that than, it's not like saying, there is a race and there's a $10 million prize. And if you're the fastest, if you're the best, if you get there first, soon enough, then you can get the $10 million. But if you don't succeed, then you're not going to get it. It's not that. It's not a prize that you got to perform a certain way to get it. No, it's there is an inheritance. It's there. It is reserved for you. You're going to face some obstacles, DC at rush hour. You're going to face some obstacles, but it's going to be there for you. You better believe it's going to be there for you as you arrive. Here are some other analogies. And there are problems with each of these. Don't press these too far. But in some ways, I think this is a little bit like you order your food at a restaurant. You've paid for it, and you have not yet picked it up. It's yours. It's there. It's identified. It's for you. It's with you. It's in your name, but you've paid. The payment has been made. It's just not in your hands yet. All right, so you haven't picked it up at the counter yet, or in the more fancy, the good old days, they haven't brought it to your table yet. Remember when we used to sit at tables in restaurants? I suppose from this time it might be a little bit like you're in between windows at the drive-thru, right? You pass the first window, payment has been made, you're on your way to pick it up, right? It's there, fuller experience of it is still coming. A little bit like that. It might be a little bit like getting accepted into a college. You're in, you belong to, you're part of that university, but classes haven't begun yet. You haven't yet gone to campus. So you know you are in, but there's a fuller expression, a fuller experience still in front of you. Maybe an even better one is like a championship game. You know how many times, have you seen all of those moments? Those championship games, whenever the victory is already secure, one team has settled, it's clear who's going to win. I mean, sometimes those championship games come down to the wire, the last shot, and it changes at the last second. But plenty of other times, you know, maybe halfway through the first quarter, maybe just with a couple minutes left to go in the fourth quarter. But at whatever point you get to a moment where it's clear, this team is going to win. There's no way they can lose. And yet, they don't celebrate until that final horn goes off, right? Victory secure, still waiting for the celebration. It's a little bit like that. Maybe best of all, and I wasn't planning on using this one till yesterday when we had a wedding, but best of all is probably engagement. For all of its foibles, this is probably the single most redeeming aspect of the Western engagement system. It shows us this. Because in engagement, the commitment is all there, isn't it? the promise has already been made. I mean, I know you can break off an engagement. It doesn't carry the weight as having a divorce. But for the most part, the commitment has been there, but you don't yet have the fullness of the marriage experience. You're not supposed to. That's for a reason. The promise has been made, the commitment has been given, and so though you don't have the full marriage experience yet, yet your engagement still begins to change and shape the way you structure your day, the way you go about your living, the way you order your life. Because if it doesn't, if you're engaged and you live as if you do not have a girlfriend or a fiance, pretty soon you won't, right? The promise is yet to be realized, but it's already moved into how you're going about preparing the house, making the plans, doing the registry. And conversely, if you just do the activity but you don't have the relationship, it doesn't work that way either. Imagine doing all the planning. You're getting the house ready. You're doing the registry. You're planning the ceremony. You go up to some girl you've never met and you said, I'm making all these plans for you. That's just weird. That's just creepy. She's not going to say, wow, gosh, thanks. She's going to say, get away from me. I don't know you. Yeah, it's not the activity without the relationship. It's the relationship, the covenant, the promise being there, overflowing, spilling into your activity. Jesus is on the throne, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Those enemies are not yet defeated. We're waiting for the final horn to go off. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Destroyed, death was defeated, death died in the death of Christ, and yet we still face it, don't we? We still run up against it and struggle with it, and we will all the way until that day when he comes back. This is the now and not yet tension. He is on the throne, we still face his enemies. And so it's a fair question you might ask, well, why doesn't he just end it already? If he's on the throne, if he's got all the power, why doesn't he just call it? It's a fair question. Here are two reasons, rather quickly. The first one is witness. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. No, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The fact he doesn't call it right now is that it must mean he still has other sheep, not of the sheepfold, who he is going to bring in. And he is ordained to use those who already know him to do so. So to whatever degree you and I live on this earth, and that is not our overarching purpose, sharing his glory, making it known to those who do not yet know him that they might come in and be a part of it, to whatever degree we are on this earth and that is not our purpose, you have a different reason for your still being here than he does. Why hasn't he brought it all in? He's got more. All authority's been given to me. Go get them. Go. Not being obnoxious, not bludgeoning them over the head, but serving, witnessing. A large population is the king's glory, but without subjects a prince's ruin, Proverbs 14. Do you love your king? Do you honor him? Do you want to see him glorified? Increase his population. Bring others in. That's the first reason, witness. Here's the second reason, why there's a delay, why he has us on mission. The second reason is Christ-likeness. Witness for the good of others, Christ-likeness for your own good. Verse 2, you will rule in the midst of your enemies. In the midst of your enemies. The other reason why God doesn't end it all now or end it already is because he has ordained to use whatever trials you and I face to shape you into the image of his Son who is sitting on the throne. Romans 8:29. All things work together for good for those who love God, have been called according to his good purpose, that those God foreknew, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he's after in your life. That's why he's still left us here. You know, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's been said, and I agree with this, the older I get, I agree with it more. The fruit of the Holy Spirit grows best in its opposite soil. In situations where it is most difficult, where it seems most unlikely or unnatural, that's where it grows the best. And all that means is you do not grow more loving by being around easily lovable people. It doesn't help you grow. You grow more loving by being around people who don't call forth lovey-dovey feelings from within you all on their own. You don't grow in joy when life is easy, when you have everything you want. Those things end up being a distraction. No, you grow in having an unflappable joy precisely when things are really hard. In the midst of suffering, that's when He gives you joy. You grow in patience when things are hard. You grow in peace when you want to pull your hair out, when you want to wring somebody else's neck, when you want to blow your stack. I normally don't like the whole, you better be careful what you pray for, because if you pray for patience, He'll give you a hardship. I normally don't like that, like He is some kind of trickster waiting to catch you in your words. Nevertheless, this is the truth that lies behind that kind of thinking. The kind of supernatural spiritual growth takes place in circumstances where it's most counterintuitive, but where that quality is most needed. Why is this bad thing happening to you? Whatever it is, why do we face these bad things? Why do the bad things happen? Look at the opposite. That's what He's giving you through the bad. Look at whatever the opposite quality is. This is really hard, He's going to give you joy. They're unloving, He's going to give you love. Look at the opposite. That's what He is giving. He's forming you in the image of Christ. Now, why would that be? Why would that be the pattern of kingdom growth? Because, by the way, this is how it happens all over the world, not just in your individual life. Look at China. Look at the Middle East. Look at Nigeria and what Boko Haram is doing to Christians. Everywhere, it's when oppression and hardship comes that the kingdom just exponentially multiplies. Why would that be the pattern? Three, what it means that Christ suffered. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God says to the king, you are a priest. Don't gloss over that because it's familiar. In those days, a king could not be a priest, and a priest could not be a king. Part of it was credentialing. To be a king, you had to be from Judah. To be a priest, you had to be from Levi. Part of it was credentialing. Even more, they were almost completely opposite callings. They were almost mutually exclusive. The king was the one who was supposed to enforce the law, strong leadership. You break the law, the king bears the sword. Strong leadership, the priest is called to sacrifice for, to atone for. It's soft leadership. You break the law, the priest is the one who's going to help cover you. You can't be both, humanly. But this is divine and human. And so God looks at this leader and He says, you are a king and you are a priest. And in Jesus Christ, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, all of these many wondrously diverse qualities are combined. He is king and priest. He is divine and human. He is strong and weak. We sang it earlier. He is merciful and mighty. Lion and the lamb. Bold and humble. Judge and savior. And the book of Hebrews uses this verse, quoting Melchizedek. Definitely don't have time to go into that story this morning. But Melchizedek was a king and a priest prior to the whole Abrahamic system. And he says this figure is a framework for understanding who Christ is and what He did. What will make Christ so worth it to you that you'll go through hardship because you realize He's way more than $10 million? And what will let you know that this is the pattern, this is why it's the pattern of growth through suffering and oppression? What will do that? Hebrews tells us the way this priest atoned for your sin was not just He made a sacrifice, He was the sacrifice. Talk about combining diverse qualities. He was the priest, and the priest who makes the sacrifice and the sacrifice that the priest makes. He was both. And so when you see the beautiful one, the infinitely beautiful one, gladly dying for you, that's what will make him even more beautiful to you. So you'll look at him and say, and I'll gladly die for you. When you see him loving you so much, that's what will make him so lovable to you. He'll be the treasure. He'll be your great reward, worth far more than $10 million. And when you see the beautiful one laying down his life for you, being crowned precisely at the cross, that is what will let you know this is the pattern of the growth of the kingdom, because this is a kingdom of self-giving love. It's not a coincidence. It's not opposites. It's when we give of ourselves in that other's exalting love of the Trinity, that's when we take part in the kingdom. You say, well, I long for the day when that will no longer be the case. I long for the day when it will come, but no longer through suffering. Isn't that going to happen? Isn't that going to come? Yeah, that's coming too. The psalm ends with it. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. That day is coming when the wrongs will be made right fully. That day is coming. Until then, we expect and we experience partial but substantial growth through opposition, victory through suffering. Until then, we expect partial but substantial growth through taking up our cross. A little girl went into a church. Some there were talking all about the now, physical provision in this life, using God as a means to some other end. They were talking too much about the now. Others, she heard, were talking too much about the not yet. It was all future, punting the substance away of their salvation to some future day, with no real change in the present, too not yet. And then there were others. There were not many, but they were there. And they were talking about the cross, that through his death, Jesus conquered death. On the cross, Jesus was crowned. He was victorious over the world, over the tomb, leaving an empty grave. And so because of that, these Christians were saying, there's victory for his followers. And it comes through suffering. All to the glory of the self-giving God. And ah, she said, this one is just right. Let's pray together. You're seated on the throne, Lord Jesus. Father, Son, and you have sent your Holy Spirit to apply this work to our hearts, to open our eyes, to give us understanding, and even to usher in this kingdom all throughout the earth. Jesus, you said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Starts really small and grows and expands to become really large. I pray, give us wisdom to know where we are in that now and not yet tension, in between the two windows. And I pray we would expect, we would have optimism about the growth and victory of your gospel. And I pray we would have realism that it will come through darkness and hardship that we face in this world. And all the while, increase our anticipation for that day when we will see you and live in your kingdom face to face and fully. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.